All right, good morning, church. So good to see you all. Open up your Bible to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I'm going to start reading to us beginning in verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says, the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And happy Parent Commission Sunday. From James out to you, right? This just happened to be the next text, y'all, I promise. It's the next passage we were coming to. But in a way, right, think about it. Imagine a passage about quarreling landing on Parent Commissioning Sunday. This is the world so much of parenting lives in, all right? Obviously, James, and we're gonna see this, he's not just talking to parents. He's gonna invite all of us in on the fun of that's to be had here in James chapter 4. This is an all skate, and we're all gonna be invited into some uncomfortable conversations about conflict, something that's very relevant, couldn't be more relevant, right? Anybody ever been in an argument? James 4 is here for you. James 4 is here to get to the bottom of what's going on and lead us forward, right? Think about conflict. So it's a huge part of our life. Not just our relational life. You think about TV shows, movies that you watch, and how often the people in those movies know karate, or they're holding M16s or whatever, right? There's battle, there's confrontation, there's fights, that kind of stuff. Action movies, the whole thing is a draw to battle. For some of us, for some of you, there's a lot of conflict maybe at work. Maybe your work is intrinsically dealing with adversarial people. And so there's no day that you come home that you're not exhausted by the fact that you heard more stories where people are fighting and so on and so forth. Thankfully, at least we come home from work, we're exhausted, we're tired, and we relax by turning on level-headed news anchors with reasonable panelists who argue the merits and humanize their opponents. Right, that's to say nothing about our actual relational world. I heard a man talking about his dad and his mom and how there was a coincidence of history where his parents got married the week after the war ended. World War II ended September 2nd, 1945. And he said, my parents got married the week after. And he said, my dad used to playfully say, September 1945 was the month one world war ended and another began. So we need, right? Conflict is so relevant to us. I mean, you couldn't put an issue on the table that touches every single person in this room more than the issue that's on the table in James chapter 4. And so we're going to see a few things. The first thing that we see is church fights. Church fights. And if you've been moving through this letter along with us, this isn't the first time that we see that James loves to begin with a question. He starts with a question, he gets his audience thinking, and what's the question? Verse 1, what's the source of wars? It's often translated quarrels. What's the source of quarrels and fights among you? Notice, right out of the gate in verse 1 of James chapter 4, he's not asking if there's conflict in their life. He's assuming conflict is already there. There's plenty of it. Conflict is assumed. The question is, why does this keep happening? That's what James is pressing for. Why does this keep happening? Is there any way that we can find the source? Can we get down there and find the root so that we can address what's going on? And notice a couple of things. Notice number one, the context of the conflict is a local church. So James uses the phrase, what is the source of wars and fights among you? When James uses the phrase, and he's used it elsewhere in his letter, among you, he's talking about church folk. He's talking about in the context of believers and other believers, members of the church, things that are going on among you are things happening in the church world, right? So that's a phrase he's using. So climb into the metaphor, climb into the imagery that James is using. He's got imagery, and basically he's making you picture a battlefield. And the people on the battlefield wearing soldier uniforms are Christians. They're your brothers and sisters, and they're all holding weapons. But instead of those weapons pointing at an outside enemy, the weapons are pointing at one another. So you've got this kind of internal war in the church where they're fighting one another, they're shooting one another. If you want to, by the way, if you want to play this out and see this played out on a grand scale, I could invite you to Indianapolis this June for the Southern Baptist Convention. James 4 is going to hit different here this June, right? It's going to come right off the page. It's going to be like, ah, that sounds familiar. We studied that passage and here we see it. That's not to say, it's not to throw the SBC under the bus. Find a denomination that doesn't have internal conflict and think James chapter 4 kind of, find a household that doesn't have internal conflict. It's just the reality, right? We're sinful people. We want things, we're not getting them, and so we fight. That's kind of the point. It's interesting, you know, the Southern Baptist Convention, I'll just talk for just a second about the goal is to win the nations to Jesus. It's strong churches established and the advancement of the gospel around the world. The International Mission Board is often touted, rightly touted, as the largest missionary force in the history of the church, 2,000 years. It's funded by incredible generous giving to the tune of $500 million a year that enables church planting efforts and evangelism efforts all the way to the ends of the earth. It's only one small snag. And the snag is that Jesus says, when you get to the ends of the earth, they'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so if there's infighting in the lives of believers, the question is, once we get to the ends of the earth, when we announce the change the gospel brings, are we going to be able to keep a straight face? Are our lives going to genuinely back the message of gospel transformation that we're holding out to the world around us? A guy named Spinoza, 17th century philosopher, wasn't a Christian, but he observed Christians, and he says, I keep seeing Christians fighting, and they fight ugly. Here's what he said. I've often wondered that persons who make boasts of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily toward one another such bitter hatred that this is the readiest criterion of their faith. Amen and ouch. James 4 matters for your life. James 4 matters for the church. James 4 matters for our witness. It matters for the mission. Let me come at it another way. James 4 ignored leaves you and me to our own impulses. And that's not a good day. It leaves us, right, what ends up happening is we become better and better bridge burners without James 4's wisdom. Or the other side of it, James 4 practiced. James 4 absorbed into our bloodstream has the power to transform our lives, our families, our church, our witness. And so James moves from context to source, the source of the conflict. And what's the source? I want something I'm not getting. It's not easy to apply it, but it's not hard to diagnose it, basically, is what James is saying. You wanted something, you didn't get it, so you blew people up in order to harvest it from them one way or the other, right? Look at verse 1. What's the source of quarrels or wars and fights among you? Don't they come, notice where his fingers are pointing, from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. So James, he asks a question up front, and like we've already seen before, sometimes he asks the question, then he says something that almost feels like it's a defeater. It feels like it's letting the air out of the balloon, right? He says, what's the source of quarrels? What's the source of fights? And before you have time to point at your spouse, before you have time to point at your college roommate, he says, let me answer my own question. You're the problem. More specifically, your passions are the problem. Your desires, your passions, he says, are waging war within you. That term passions, it has to do with unmet desires. We could put our whole passage under the concept of cravings and conflict. Cravings that inevitably lead to conflict, right? So think about where we've been earlier in James, if you've been along the ride, as we've studied through James. Back in James chapter 1, we saw where Christians face temptations, and James says, you're gonna face temptations of all kinds, and what you're gonna be tempted to say is, God, why did you do this? Why did you send this temptation into my life? And James says there in chapter 1, the temptation didn't come from above, it came from within. James chapter 1, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. And he says, you want to know what comes from within? That's what comes from within. You want to know what comes from above? Verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. Good things come from above, bad things come from within. That's James's doctrine of indwelling sin. Temptation didn't come from above, it came from within. And here, James chapter 4, he's saying your quarrels didn't come from out there, they came from in here. Desires that wage war. You twist people in the wind so you can get what you want out of them. That's where your conflicts come from. You think about what's the oldest game in human history? The blame game. It's the oldest game in human history. Adam and Eve sin against God. God comes looking for them. He finds Adam and he says, explain what happened. And Adam says, it's that woman you gave me. And then he turns to the woman who had just been mentioned. And he says, okay, Eve, your turn. Tell me what happened. She says, the devil made me do it. Everybody's a pro at the blame game from the word go. The moment they sin, instantly everybody knows how to play the blame game. Why do we play the blame game still, all these many years later? So when Paula and I, I'll back up. So if Paula and I argued, if Paula and I argued, what would it be in me that wants to locate the problem in her? Why would I want to make that move instinctively, impulsively? Because then she's the one who has to change. She's the one who has to move toward, I'll just stay here, you come moving in my direction. We know who did this. So it's the blame game, but it's this idea of now she's got to be the one who repents. She's got to be the one to deny herself. She's got to be the one to sacrifice. James says, I need you to identify the source. You wanted something. Right before everything went south in the living room or at the kitchen table, you wanted something and you wanted it bad enough to get it no matter what. Desires turned into demands, and that's when everything went sideways. This passage wants to get you and me thinking very personally and very humbly about things that are going on in our own lives. And it wants to get you and me to think, what are you willing to do in order to get what you want? And if the circumstances around you won't give it to you, and if the people around you won't give it to you, what's your next move? In one sense, the kinds of things that James is talking about here aren't all that shocking. You ever heard the song, Man in the Mirror? Right? It's basically the background track of James chapter 4. Right? He's just saying, start here. There's probably enough for you to worry about that's going on in your own heart, your own mind, your own life. James says, you got an inside problem. You might have also outside problems, but you've got an inside problem. By the way, James's older brother, the Lord Jesus, taught this way. He says, look, there are going to be people that you bump into, and everybody's got something sticking out of their eyes. And he says, before you start helping them take it out of theirs, take it out of yours. Start here. There's something sticking out of your own eye. Address that before you start starting a podcast about splinters in eyes. Address your own issues, right? James says, you got an inside problem. If I'm self-aware in the way that the scripture speaks of the doctrine of indwelling sin, if I'm self-aware in light of what the Bible says about indwelling sin, there's a sense in which I could say, I'm the worst sinner I know. Why? Because I live in here. I live in here. I might imagine what you're thinking. I know what I'm thinking. I know what I've thought, right? So I know my resentments. I know my grudges. I know my petty get-back games. I know my worst thoughts. My fingerprints are at all the crime scenes, right? I've been there for every bad decision I've made in my life. I've played the key role, the leading role in every bad decision I've made in my life. No one has lied to me more than I've lied to me. And the moment that I see that, something starts happening, a gift from God. And it's called humility. And it's called compassion, right? What happens when we see that isn't, you know, now we start picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and feeling bad and working our way toward moralism. Gracious, no, that solves nothing. But seeing things the way that James is hammering it out here allows us to do what? Allows you and me to turn afresh to Christ. It allows you and me to turn to God in prayer. It allows us to lean on the Holy Spirit's power and his help. And now my life can start to change. So James is talking about crimes of passion, where sinful cravings lead to war and lusts to murder. So the term passions that's used here, it's a form of the word hedone, which is the word from which we get the word hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophy of life that says pursue pleasure at all costs. That's the term that's used. Your passions, your pleasure center wants something. It means the quest for pleasure at all costs. So if you've ever seen the movie Lord of the Rings, there's an interesting and insightful scene where two best friends, Smeagol and who knows the other, I don't know the other guy's name, but Smeagol and his best friend are out enjoying a day together and they stumble onto buried treasure. They stumble onto this ring that's somehow been lost and they see it and they take it out and they look at it together and next thing you know, one of them says, he wants it. And now they start struggling to fight and next thing you know, this fight is a fight to the death. And one of them dies. Smeagol survives, and he's holding the ring, and he starts calling it my precious. And you keep tracking with Smeagol, and his love for the ring transforms Smeagol. Smeagol's outsides start to match his insides. The bitter hatred that's on the inside starts to manifest in his outsides, his appearance as well. James says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. And in this moment, James is locating murder on the spectrum. Anger leads here. Anger leads all kinds of bad places, and at its terminal point, it leads to termination of life. So you murder. I don't think that James is describing or is concerned about actual murder at the Church of Brook Hills or actual murder in the first century church. I don't think they found a body in the choir loft in the first century. I don't think that that's what's at play here. Again, bear in mind that James's older brother, Jesus of Nazareth, taught this way. Jesus went to the heart of the matter. Jesus said this, Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So Jesus is saying there's something upstream of murder. Murder didn't pop up out of nowhere. It came downstream of anger. And so James is saying, address the issue that starts it. James says, our anger, every time I'm angry, it announces there was something I wanted. Think about that for your own life this week. When you were mad, when you blew up, when you said something you shouldn't have said, think 5 seconds before that, what was the thing I wanted? And I was willing to hurt people to get it. A desire became a demand. What was the precious? The question that we're asking here in this passage is, to what lengths are you willing to go in order to get what you want? It's a probing question. Sinful cravings lead to war. Unchecked desires distort spiritual habits. So James opens up another category related in verse 2 and 3. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. What's he talking about? All this asking language, he's talking about prayer. I think James is saying, look, first century church out there is an absolute mess, and it could be better if we asked God to enter in and to bring his help rather than using our anger, my own anger, as a tool to get you in the right place. James would earlier say in this very same letter, the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. You think it's going to get you there, but it doesn't. He says, some of you do pray. So he says, some of you, you'll just fight to try to get out of people what you want. He says, others of you, you will go the spiritual route, but you'll pray, and you'll pray in such a way to spend it on your own pleasures. In other words, you're weaponizing prayer. You're getting God to be your hitman. It's the same word, passions. You ask with wrong motives so you may spend it on your own hedone, your own pleasures. The same word that was used in verse 1. So passions is the problem. That's the source. The desire for pleasure. Unchecked desires in verse 1 that leads to wars and conflict and quarrels. Unchecked desires in verse 3 that leads to the misuse and abuse of prayer itself. So church fights. Second, cheating hearts. Cheating hearts. Verse 4, you adulterous people. Literally says, you adulteresses. It's the feminine. We'll come back to that. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Or do you think it's without reason that the scripture says the spirit he made to dwell in us envies intensely? It's interesting that he addresses them as adulterous people. 14 times in this letter, he calls them brothers. And then up out of nowhere, he calls them adulteresses. Are you even allowed to do that? Well, again, Jesus said, talked about this last week, Jesus said to his main guy, Peter, right? He calls Peter, get behind me, Satan. He says, you don't, at this particular moment, you do not know what's motivating you. Get behind me, Satan. That's something that Peter had to talk about for years later. Like, the savior of the world called me Satan. It's not flattering, right? James isn't flattering. Can he talk like this? The answer is yes. The Bible speaks to us in three languages. I heard this from the late David Pallison so many years ago. I find it so helpful. The Bible speaks to us in three languages. It speaks to us as saints, sufferers, and sinners. So when the Bible speaks to us as saints, it's using terms of endearment. It's using terms of belonging. It's issuing whispers of God's love and that we're children of his and assurance of grace and security in our hope. That's love language. That's you belong to me language, saints language. When the Bible speaks to us as sufferers, it's giving us hope for all the things that are sad in this world. It's giving us hope for all the things that are almost impossible to endure. The Psalms are filled with language that resonates and speaks fluently to sufferers. But not just those two. The Bible speaks fluently a third language. It speaks to us as sinners. And when the Bible speaks to us as sinners, it's telling us there are some things in your life that need to change. They're there. You won't be kicked to the curb. You're a child of God, but it can't stay there. It has to go. And the Holy Spirit is here to help you. So when he says adulteresses, what's he working on there? He's not talking about some issue that might have been going on locally that women were cheating on their husbands or what. This is not a marriage conference in James chapter 4. The Bible depicts God's relationship with his people as a marriage. So in the Old Testament, when Israel went after other gods, the prophets used that language that you have forsaken your husband. You have forsaken your God. Idolatry, the going after false gods, is the spiritual equivalent of spiritual adultery. That's not just an Old Testament concept, it's a New Testament concept as well. Our relationship with Christ is depicted as a marriage. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his wife, the church, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a marriage metaphor that runs the entire length of the Bible. Spiritual infidelity begins with a fatal friendship. Again, James, he loves saying, we're located here, but let's go back and find out what happened first. Let's see the sequence, the development, the anatomy of this issue. Verse 14, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is where it started? Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. Now, verse 5, when he talks about the spirit jealously yearns and so forth, verse 5 is arguably the most difficult verse to interpret in the entire New Testament. And the reason for that is there's all kinds of technical things that I won't bore you with, but it's almost impossible just to be certain about just translating the original language of verse 5. What spirit? The person's spirit, the Holy Spirit? Don't know. It's not clear. So we don't even know who the actor is who's doing the thing. So it's very hard. That's why you might read several different versions. Sometimes it sounds like it's interpreting it as your human spirit envies something greatly. And other times it sounds like the Holy Spirit envies something greatly. We don't even know. It's quoting a passage it says in the Old Testament that we can't find anywhere in the Old Testament. It's a very hard, it's a thorny verse. Alec Matir, a great Bible scholar, calls verse 5, quote, a minefield of unsolved problems for the expositor. Bottom line, let's not hang our hats on verse 5. I have no idea with certainty what verse 5 is gunning for. Good news is verse 4 is clear. It's not comfortable, but it's super clear. And verse 6 is clear as well. So let's just lean into those, right? When it says in verse 4 that you can be a friend of God or you can be an enemy of God, what's it mean? It's pretty clear to us. It means there's no middle ground. C.S. Lewis said, every square inch of creation is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. There's no middle ground. You play for one side or the other side. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's only two sides. The Bible describes this this friendship with the world. The Apostle John calls it the love of the world. And it's the fruit of every wrong thing that goes on in our lives is the love of the world. And John unpacks, what's the love of the world? It's not love of the planet. It's not conservation. That's not what the issue is. He says the love of the world is these three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. What's that mean? It means loving the world plays out primarily by seeking pleasure devoid of God, looking and taking delight in what is shameful, and doing it for the glory, comfort, and advancement of self. So it's hedonism, voyeurism, and narcissism in one big nasty stew called loving the world. And so James, he's riffing on this idea, this theme of the friendship with the world and hostility toward God. In our world, there are two spiritual forces at work. Sin will make us leave God, or God will make us leave sin. The great John Owen, preaching in Romans chapter 8 centuries ago, he said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. That's the way this thing shakes out, and James is very honest about it. Church fights, cheating hearts, and gospel change. So for all the heavy words that are in this passage, and there are a few more in verse 11 and 12, we don't have really time to get to them, but I think in a lot of ways they just finish out exactly what James started with, so we're not going to unpack those. But for all the heavy words that are in this passage, it takes only 5 words, I think, for James to turn what would have been a weight of conviction to wings of good news. And what are those 5 words that lift this passage? But he gives more grace. Verse 6, He gives, he being God. You could just write it in your outline. God gives more grace. That's the good news. Promise of verse 6 is the only thing that can make James 4 sing. It doesn't make it soft, but it makes it sing. Because grace gets through all the noise, all the chaos, all the wars and conflict. Grace punctures through all of that because he gives more grace. Isn't it wondrous that here in this context where James is literally under divine inspiration calling me an adulterer can then say, but he gives grace, more grace. Richard Sibbes, the great English Puritan, who wrote his book, a wonderful book called The Bruised Reed, and there in that book he said, there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. That, by the way, is why we have a song today that's inspired by that same notion that says, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. That's a hat tip to Sibbes, who said it in the 17th century. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. John 1:16 speaks of the grace of God under the metaphor of the waves of the ocean that just keep rolling. They're just relentless. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. It's just waves that just keep slamming into the shore, and the waves are God's grace. Our kids, when they were little, they loved getting beaten up by waves. And they would go out into the water at the Gulf of Mexico and just splash around, and they would talk smack to the waves. I don't know where they came up with this. It's a little embarrassing, but they would just shout and scream at the waves, and then a small wave would come and they would call it a wimp, and then they would say, my grandma hits harder than that. And of course, grandma was the one holding their arrogant little hands to keep them when the bigger wave came, right? But that wasn't all connecting frontal lobe issues. But all that to say, they're talking smack to the waves, and then a big wave would come, would knock them down. They'd come up laughing, they'd come up gurgling, right? They loved this moment, right? Think about it. Have you realized that the God who calls you in this text to be his friend accomplishes that reconciliation between you who were his enemy and him through the death of his own son? Substitutionary atonement. Somebody dies in your place. Somebody's condemned in your place, and now you get to live because you trust him. You repent and believe. You trust the one who died, and you don't have to die. You get to live forever. It's the gospel. And then he invites you into this relationship where he gives more and more and more grace, where grace is as relentless as the waves on the ocean shore. You go to sleep and the waves keep rolling, right? All through the night, the waves just keep rolling. A big fight was started in the early church about the fourth century. And it was started by a guy named Aurelius Augustine, who said something controversial. He said, God gives to us all that he requires of us. And a guy named Pelagius said, oh no, he doesn't. Free will is the key. You know, we have to get the party started, the party of grace started. And Aurelius said, no, that's not true. Grace gets the party started. God is the author and finisher of our faith. And so before God calls us to something, he gives us something. He gives what he commands. He gives us his love so we can give it to other people. He gives us mercy so we can give mercy to other people. He gives us peace so we can live at peace with other people. He gives us grace and more grace so we can give grace and more grace to other people. He gives what he then requires. So if all the goodness and flourishing that this passage holds out to us is predicated on you, verse 8, drawing near to God, then we have to ask the question before we're done, very briefly, how do you draw near to God? How do you get all this good stuff? Number one, submission trusts God's word and promises. Submission isn't a bad word in the Bible. Verse 7, it's right there. Submit to God. It's an all-inclusive word. It's a wholehearted word. Give it all over to him. Everything belongs to him. There are things you can't partially do. You can't partially get on a roller coaster. You get on it, you're buckled down, and you're in. You might regret it, but you're in. You can't partially get on. You can't partially pole vault, right? At some point, the fulcrum starts working, and you're at the mercy, right? And you can't partially submit to God. Meaning, you can't submit to God and stay in control. And James says, submit to God. And I mean all of it. Everything in your life, give it over to God. He wants it all. Next, resistance, stiff arms, the enemy. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's a promise. This isn't everything the Bible says about demonology and how that all plays out, right? But this is really important. This is really instructive. Christians cannot be possessed by Satan, but that doesn't mean he can't be interacting in our lives, lying in our ears, accusing us, affecting the way that we walk into our day. James says, but he doesn't have to. You belong to God now. You're not on his chain gang anymore. When you resist the enemy, the devil, he can't stay. He has to leave. When you put God's word into your ears, into your mind, you are being conformed, not into the pattern of the world, but you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. The grip of the enemy is being broken. His lies are losing their hold. So James is saying, so get truth in your ears and resist him the way Christ resisted him with the word of God. Submit to God, resist the devil. Verse 8, cleanse your hands. So the point being, confession leads to cleansing. Confession leads to cleansing. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Wash your hands, you sinners. He's saying, get out in the open. Get out in the light where change takes place. Yes, sin leaves scars. I've got plenty of them. Sin leaves scars, but sin does not have power to write your future if you're in Christ. James says, you draw near to God? Here's how you draw near. Draw near confessing. Draw near owning up. James says, really, God is inviting us to seek him, to draw near to him. And the promise is, you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Get moving in my direction, right? We used to play a game with our nephew on Paula's side. His name is Alex. And when Alex was a toddler, probably, I don't know, 3 years old, he loved playing hide and seek. He called it see and look, see and look. But the weird twist is he loved being found. Like that was his absolute favorite thing. So he would hide in plain sight. I still have a mental image. I laugh when I think about it. I still have a mental image of him saying, see and look, and we go count in the corner. We turn around, there he is again. He's behind, there's a sheer curtain in their house, white sheer curtain. There's Alex smiling ear to ear behind the sheer curtain. We're looking him dead in the eye as he's supposed to be hiding from us. A confession is you wanting to be found. It's you out in the open. I'm not hiding, God. You remember right after Adam and Eve sinned and their first impulse was to do what? To hide. And God's first impulse was to what? To find them. But he doesn't just find them. He says, Adam, where are you? He wants Adam to have a stake in this. He wants to say, Adam, he wants to say basically, I got grace, who wants it? Stop hiding. Come out into the open. We come out by confession, and then the way up is down. The way up is down. And the language that's used here in a couple of different places, track with me here. So verse 9, he says, mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to gloom, right? So when we think mourn, our mind immediately goes to bereavement, right? There's like an immediate one-to-one connection. We think mourn, somebody lost someone. James isn't talking about that kind of mourning. The Psalms and other places do. James isn't talking about that kind of mourning. James is saying, when's the last time we mourned how far we've drifted from God? James is saying, when's the last time we mourned how cold our hearts are to the news of Christ crucified in my place? When James says, let your laughter be turned to gloom and to mourning, he's not calling for the church to be a laughter-free zone. He's rebuking the impulses by which drifting Christians treat God as small, trifle with God, play games with God. And James is saying, enough of that. In verse 10, He says, humble yourself. You want to draw near to God? Draw near humbling yourself. And by the way, we're going to have to do that more than once. It's not like, hey, I humbled myself 20 years ago. It's like, I needed to do it this morning. I'm going to need it again this afternoon. Humble yourself, right? It's the call of the Christian. We draw near to God through his word. God says through Isaiah the prophet, I think in chapter 55, that he looks to those who tremble before his word. Martin Luther said that grace is like water. It finds the lowest place. And so we humble ourselves, and grace runs like water down to where the humility is. We draw near to God through his word. We draw near through worship. We draw near through fellowship. Let me ask you this before we're done. How close do you want to be to God? Here's the pain line question that accompanies that, or pain line statement that accompanies that. And it's, there's a sense in which, according to James, you are about exactly as far from God as you want to be. If you're far from God, or were at least when you came in this morning, it's because distance from God had its perks. And so you contented yourself to live at a distance from God. If you're close to God, James is saying, he's already drawn near to you. You've drawn near to God. God has drawn near to you. So what's the application that's right underneath all of what James is saying? He's saying basically this: if you're near to God, stay there. Stay low. Stay humble before his word. Trust his spirit for change. And if you're far from God, draw near. If you're close already, stay there. Don't move a muscle. Stay right there. If you're far from God, draw near. Because you draw near, he'll draw near. His yes is on the table. Why? Because he's a God who, verse 6, gives more grace. There's more grace. This passage could feel so heavy without verse 6. This passage could feel so heavy without the promise that says, God is ready to move toward everyone who humbles themselves, because he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble.